Well, in our world, people often get chosen because of outward impressiveness. It might be their sporting abilities, their good looks, the experience on their CV, the letters after their name, their confidence, their intellect, their connections. And we know this, don't we, from the plethora of TV talent shows that are out there, whether it's baking or dancing or sewing or singing. There's a show for everything. And even politicians are picked, chosen, on the basis of how well or how badly they perform in front of the cameras. And perhaps you've been on the wrong end of a choice that was based merely on outward appearances and impressiveness. Maybe it was always you at school who was the last to be chosen for the sports teams. Or maybe at that job interview or the university application. Perhaps the promotion at work. Well, in this passage before us in 1 Samuel 16, a choice has to be made. Israel needs a new leader again. So who's it going to be this time? Well, that depends on who is doing the choosing. This morning we saw what happens when people choose a king. And this evening we're going to look at what happens when God chooses a king. But let's just remind ourselves of the king that the people had chosen, Saul. Let's fill in a little bit of what has happened in between chapter 8 and chapter 16. Well, Saul certainly lived up to the billing of an outwardly impressive leader. Not only was he the most handsome man in the land, he was also the tallest. He was impressive. His poster would have been on the wall of every teenage girl's bedroom in Israel. But the guys would have loved him as well. He'd led Israel to great military victories. Under his leadership, the kingdom had been renewed. The spirit of the Lord was upon him. It all seemed so promising. But in verse 1 of our passage, we read that Saul has been rejected as king. If you just glance back to chapter 15, verse 26, you'll find out why. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not go back with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Now remember, Saul has only been appointed king in the first place because the people had rejected God. That's what we saw this morning in 1 Samuel 8. And now Saul has rejected God, and so in turn God has now rejected Saul. It's a sorry state of affairs. There's no wonder that Samuel is mourning at the start of this chapter. But he's told not to weep there in verse 1 because God has a plan. "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And this first verse introduces a key theme in this chapter for us. When God says, "I have chosen," it literally means, "I have seen. I have seen among the sons of Jesse a king for myself." I'm going to see from this passage that God sees things a particular way, from a particular point of view. And this is different from the way that we see, from man's point of view. And this different way of seeing affects God's choice of king. Well, Samuel's already made clear that Saul was the people's king. Back in chapter 12, he says this about Saul. He says, "Now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked." Saul was the people's king. He was a king that was chosen with their vision, their eyesight, from their point of view, from what they could see with their eyes, this outwardly impressive leader, just like all the nations around them had. And their wish back in chapter 8 had been granted. They had the king that they wanted. But now it's God's turn to choose. And we've already been told back in chapter 13 that the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart to rule his people. So the big question is, what kind of king will God choose? Who will this man be? So we're going to firstly look at the king of God's choice this evening. The king of God's choice. And to find out who this king is going to be, we need to journey with Samuel the 11 miles from Ramah to Bethlehem. And it's a risky journey because it involves going through Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And I don't think Saul would be too pleased if he heard that somebody was going to anoint somebody else as king. But Samuel arrives safely in Bethlehem. He invites Jesse and his sons to a sacrifice. He doesn't want to give the game away just yet, but he's actually on a king-making mission. And little do Jesse's sons know that they're about to take part in a talent contest to find the next king of Israel. So who will have the X factor? Who will win Bethlehem's Got Talent? Well, the contestants line up. They parade in front of Samuel. And first up is Eliab. He's a strapping young man, 6'2", with a chiseled jawline, bulging muscles, and a six-pack. He's got a certain air of confidence about him, an impressive aura. He's got strength and power. And surely, this must be the one, thinks Samuel. He's got future king written all over him. This must be the one that God has chosen. But here's the problem. Samuel is looking with his own eyes. He's seeing only what can be seen from the outward appearance, what is outwardly impressive. So God has to correct his vision. Verse 7, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Or as the ESV puts it, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So here are two ways of seeing, two different perspectives. There's man's way of seeing, and then there's the Lord's way of seeing. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. Now, we could take the implication from that verse that a person needs to have a good heart if God is going to choose them. If God looks on the heart, then do we need to have a good heart before God chooses us? And we have a lot of children's Bibles at home, as you might imagine. And in one of those Bibles, this story in 1 Samuel 16 is titled, A Good Heart. In another children's Bible, the summary of the story goes like this. It says, God doesn't care if you are tall or short or have blue eyes or brown. He just wants you to have a heart that loves him. Now, these things might be true, but is this what the passage is really teaching us? Are we actually told that David has a good heart? Are we actually told anything about David's heart here? And does God choose anybody on the basis of a good heart? And surely if he did, he wouldn't be able to choose anybody. David himself wrote a psalm, and he described God looking down from heaven, looking down to see if there's anybody on earth who sought after him. His conclusion, Psalm 53, verse 3, was that everyone has turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 53, verse 3. This passage here in 1 Samuel 16, it doesn't tell us anything about the kind of heart God chooses. But it does tell us about God's heart. It tells us that God's heart isn't impressed by somebody's outward appearance or their height or whatever they can offer. His choice isn't based on what we see. It's determined by his point of view. And God sees according to his own will, his own purposes, according to his own heart. That well-known phrase, a man after God's own heart, it really means a man that God has chosen to set his heart upon. And this choice isn't because of the moral goodness of a person. Remember that there's no one who is good. It's because of God's sovereign will. And that means whenever God chooses somebody, it's an act of grace. Nobody deserves to be chosen by God. It's his grace that allows that to happen. So who will this chosen king be? Well, let's return to the story and view the remaining contenders who come along. Next up is Abinadab. Now, he's not quite as good looking as his brother, but he's still impressive. He's captain of the first 15 down at Bethlehem Rugby Club. He's risen rapidly through the ranks of the local army regiment. He's a natural born leader. But no, the Lord hasn't chosen him either. Well, surely Shammah must be in with a shout. He's got a first-class degree at the University of Judea. And he's got a modelling contract with the foremost fashion designer in the land. But no, the Lord hasn't chosen him either. And in total, seven sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, each one strutting their stuff. But none of them are chosen by the Lord. Well, there's a dilemma, isn't there? I mean, didn't God say that he'd chosen a king from among the sons of Jesse? Are all your sons here? Asked Samuel, a little nervously perhaps. Ah, yes, there is another one, the youngest, the most insignificant, the one who looks after the sheep over in the field out there. That's the job that nobody else likes, so it's given to the youngest person to do. And so the proceedings are put on hold while this young lad is sent forth from the fields. There's perhaps a slightly awkward hiatus, and then he arrives, ruddy and handsome. But nothing in his appearance suggests that he's royal material, not if Saul is your benchmark. But remember, God doesn't see the way that we see. After seven unsuccessful candidates, God has finally found the man after his own heart, the man of his choosing. Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel takes his horn of oil. He anoints this obscure mystery boy from out in the fields. The boy called David. The boy who would be king. And David's life would never be the same again. And to reinforce that, we're told something that we couldn't have seen with our own eyes. Even if we'd have been there, we couldn't have seen what we're told next in verse 13. It says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And so this anointing of oil, this affirmation that David is God's own man, the man of God's choosing, it's accompanied by anointing of the Holy Spirit, empowering him, equipping him for the role that God had called him to do. Now, the exact same thing was said of Saul back in chapter 11, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him as well. But things have changed now. Saul has been rejected by God, and David, the shepherd boy, has been chosen in his place. From an outward point of view, everything has remained the same. I don't think David's brothers would really have understood what this anointing would have meant. The significance of it would only have become clear later, maybe even years later. David's circumstances didn't change overnight. He was still the youngest. He was still the most insignificant. He was still out in the fields looking after the sheep. And in fact, the throne of Israel wouldn't be his for many years yet. There was a long wait before he became king. But we know that God doesn't see like we see. He sees what's really going on. He sees the spiritual reality behind the physical situation. And what happens next gives us a glimpse of what God sees after David is anointed king. We see the consequences of God's choice. And it's revealed for us in the rest of the chapter. So we've looked at the king of God's choice, and now we're going to look at the consequences of God's choice. So come with me and sit in God's seat and look at his view of the action. And as we do so, our eyes turn away from Bethlehem to Saul's house in Gibeah in verse 14. Now Saul is still king. He still looks impressive. He's still tall. He's still handsome. He's still got his servants around him. He still looks impressive. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So here we discover the true significance of God's sovereign choice. God had rejected Saul because Saul had rejected God. And this means that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, just as Saul had departed from the Lord. And it's important that we understand this departure of the Holy Spirit from Saul in its Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given not as a seal of salvation. He was given as a means of equipping somebody to do a particular task. And because Saul is no longer king, from God's point of view, as God sees it, he no longer has the empowering presence of the Spirit within him. And instead, an evil spirit from the Lord torments him. And I guess as we read that, that probably makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. Why would God send an evil spirit to torment somebody? Let me just say a couple of things about that. We need to firstly remember that it's not God who torments Saul, it's an evil spirit from God. So we've got to keep these things in balance. God is not morally responsible for evil. But that doesn't mean that God isn't in control of evil. God is sovereign over everything. And it doesn't mean that he can't use it for his own purposes. We saw that this morning, didn't we, at the cross. If we reject the fact that God is sovereign over evil and can't use evil for his own good purposes, then we can't understand the cross. And we also need to see this as a consequence of Saul's rejection of God. You know, God isn't acting unfairly against an innocent man here. God is always right and just in his judgment. This is part of the judgment on Saul for rejecting God. But we also need to see God's grace towards Saul in this situation. And that's where the irony of the passage really kicks in. So Saul acts on the suggestion in verse 16 that a bit of music might help. And so he asks for someone who plays the harp to be brought to him. And of course we know that the man who was provided for Saul, David, is a man that God has provided to replace Saul as king. So Saul unwittingly invites his successor into his court. David arrives as a servant, but one day he's going to be the sovereign. And we get a hint of that in the description of David in verse 18. One of Saul's young men is seen, a son of Jesse. But the description isn't of a ruddy, bright-eyed, handsome boy. Now, do you notice how David is described? He's described now as a brave man, a warrior. He speaks well and he's a fine-looking man. All the qualities that you'd want in a king. So what's happened? Has David had a growth spurt? Has he been working out in the gym with his brother's weights? Well, no, the difference is in those five short words at the end of the description. The Lord is with him. These outstanding outward qualities of David, his braveness, his warrior spirit, it's not the reason why God chose him. It's the result of God's choice. You contrast David at a picture of valor and virility here to Saul, who's now dependent on the music of a servant to soothe his tormented soul. And this is the contrast between the one that God has chosen and the one that he's rejected. This is the true significance of God's sovereign choice. The significance that we can't see with our eyes at this point, but which God reveals to us in his word. And the irony continues. Saul likes David very much. He asks him to stay in his service, unaware that David is going to replace Saul in Saul's service as God's king. And David becomes Saul's armor bearer. So Saul unwittingly hands over his sword and his armor to David, who's going to be the one who's going to replace Saul in the future to lead God's armies into battle. And yet amidst all the irony, we do see God's grace to Saul. That David, the spirit-filled man, he's used to refresh Saul and to make him well again, and the evil spirit departs. So here we have it in 1 Samuel 16, a taste of things to come. Saul and David will now follow two very different paths as we read on in the story. One is going to follow an upward trajectory towards the throne and a place as Israel's greatest ever king. The other will follow a downward trajectory, ending in tragedy and death. Two very different paths as a result of God's choice. So this passage has huge significance for Saul and for David and for Israel at that time. What about us? What about us now, 3,000 years later, after these events? What's the meaning for us? Or another question we could ask is, where are we in the story? Well, I think the answer is, we're not in the story. We're not Samuel, the prophet of God sent to anoint the next king. We're not one of the unsuccessful contenders for the throne. We're not really David, the hero, or Saul, the anti-hero. But if anything, we're like the people of Israel. Now, they're not actually in this story, but their decision to reject God and to ask for a human king instead of God, well, that provides the backdrop to the story. We saw that this morning. As we also saw this morning, we're just the same as them. Our hearts reject God and grasp after something else. We reject God's rightful position as the king of our lives, as our creator. He deserves that position. But we've sought out kings of our own choosing. We wanted to be like everybody else around us. We wanted what they have got. We want an impressive king, one who's going to make us feel strong and secure and important. And that king could be another person in your life, somebody that you look up to, somebody whose opinion you really value. Could be a job, could be a hobby. Or that king could be yourself. You'll do anything that you can to make sure that you remain outwardly impressive. You've got to keep up that persona, that outward impressiveness. People can't see your weaknesses. And you're always fearing the rejection of others. You're always fearing that they will choose somebody else instead of you. We need to stop seeing the world with our own eyes, from our own point of view. We need to start seeing it from God's point of view. The king that we need is not an outwardly impressive one. It's not one of the number of kings that the world offers us. No, we need a man after God's own heart, a man chosen by God. And God uses David to point us to a greater king, a son of David's line who would rule on David's throne forever, a perfect king who wouldn't mess up, a king who'd always follow God's law obediently. And God has chosen for himself, from the sons of Jesse, a forever king. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah is looking forward to Jesus, the coming king. And he goes on to describe what Jesus will be like, this young plant, this root out of dry ground. In chapter 53, he says that Jesus will have no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing in the outward appearance of God's anointed one that would make us impressed at him, that would attract us to him. Rather, he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men would hide their faces. People just wouldn't want to look at him. He wouldn't be esteemed by people who only had eyes to see the outward appearance. And he came, this chosen one, this Messiah. The scripture was fulfilled, and he was born in Bethlehem, just like David. And he grew into a man of whom God declared, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so the big question for us is, what kind of king will we choose, will we follow? It's a question that we were left with this morning. Will we choose God's chosen one? Will we see the world the way God sees it and choose to follow Jesus, the forever king who will reign for all eternity, even if he looks unimpressive now, as we see him with human eyes? And are we willing to align ourselves with God's king, a king who is hated by the world? Are we willing to live by his commands and not conform to the world's standards? There's going to be some cost in that, increasingly so. And if you are following God's king, if Jesus is your Lord, then be encouraged as you see things from his point of view. Be encouraged that if you're in Christ, that means that God has also chosen you. That God says to you, you are my son, my daughter, my chosen one, in whom I delight. You may not have been picked first for the school sports team. You might not have got the dream job or the highly paid promotion. Lincoln might not have been your first choice university. But you know, God doesn't tend to choose people who are outwardly impressive. Not many of us were wise according to worldly standards when we were chosen by God. Not many of us were powerful or of noble birth. But you know, God chooses what is foolish and weak from the world's point of view to shame those who are wise and strong. He chooses what is low and despised to bring down the high and mighty. And we might not be impressive tonight as a group of people gathering here. And even if you put together all the evangelical Christians in Britain, we still wouldn't be impressive. We're approximately 2 million people out of 64 million people in this country, about 3%. We're tiny. We're unimpressive by the world standards. We're just a small group of people. And you might be the only Christian in your family. You might be the only Christian in your workplace, on a university course. You know, as we faithfully follow Jesus with the suffering and the rejection that comes with that, we remember that the path ends in glory, that we will reign forever with our King, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not look impressive now, and his people may not look impressive now, but we will reign with him forever. So let's get our vision right. Let's not see as man sees. Let's see as God sees. And let's follow his chosen King.